Twice in his ministry, Jesus was flabbergasted. Once in Mark 6, after Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, he was dumbfounded at their unbelief. And then today, Jesus is astonished again. This time, by just the opposite. He's flabbergasted at a Roman centurion's amazing faith. Jesus turns to the crowd that's following him and says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Who is this man of such faith that it causes Jesus to stop in his tracks and marvel? Well, we learn that he's a Roman soldier, a centurion, in charge of 100 soldiers. He's a foreigner, a Gentile, a non-Israelite. He has a slave who's ill, and he asks Jesus for healing. His Jewish friends know that he is noble and humble. He respects the Jewish people and their faith so much that he built a synagogue for them. So he's probably fairly wealthy. He doesn't consider himself even worthy enough for Jesus to come and enter his home, or worthy enough to approach Jesus directly. But Jesus found him impressive. And not many things impress Jesus. In fact, in the gospel record, Jesus is unimpressed with just about everything that impresses us. Position, power, wealth, talent, even human achievement. But he marveled at the absence of faith where it should have been expected to be, and he is impressed by the quality of faith in one where we would expect not to find faith. I think that's probably the first thing that the majority of people see in this story, that such remarkable faith existed in such an unlikely person. Some people just seem more likely to have faith than others. Those who grew up as insiders, you know, church people from church families, would seem, by human standards, to be more likely to have faith. The centurion was an outsider, beyond the assumed boundaries of God's grace. Therefore, no faith. Jesus was born an insider, on the right side of the camel tracks, so to speak. He grew up as a first century, Torah-believing, Torah-observing Jewish male in Israel. In order to keep Jewish faith alive and Hebrew identity strong in such an environment, strict laws separated the people of Israel from all the other tribes and the travelers who lived among them. The laws of keeping kosher meant that an observant Jew would never sit down to a meal with a Gentile. Simply to enter the home of someone who was not observing all the laws of ritual purity and cleanliness provided for in the Holiness Code meant instantaneous defilement. Tax collectors were considered outcasts and ostracized because their profession required them to be in constant physical contact with Gentiles. So, they live in a continual state of ritual defilement. For first century observant Jews, there is clearly outsiders and insiders. The outsiders encompassing any and all who stood outside the people of Israel. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, there are stories that show how outsiders engaged with those on the inside of the covenant community. There's Rahab, the harlot. Ruth, Uriah, Naaman, Cyrus, over and over and over, the use of people from the wrong side of the tracks seems God's favorite way to get God's people back. And now here's Jesus, wandering around, dealing with and praising an ultimate outsider. Now the centurion was an outsider religiously, racially, politically, and socially. Religiously, he was a Gentile, so he had no deep background in the acts and words of God. Racially, he was a non-Jew. He was either a Roman or a Greek who had attained Roman leadership. Politically, he was a soldier who worked for Herod, a hated puppet ruler over the Jews. His social outsider status is hidden in the original language, and it's missed, sometimes I think deliberately, in English translations. The Greek, in this little story in Matthew, uses a term common to ancient literature to describe the relationship between the centurion and the man who was sick. And the word used stated that the esteemed servant was a relatively young man and implied that there was a loving physical relationship between the two men. In other words, they were a couple. And in every sense of the word, this man was an outsider at the point of faith expectation. And yet, he demonstrates the quality of faith that surprises Jesus himself. Now, we don't know what was wrong with the man, or actually how young he was. What we do know is that the centurion didn't want this man he loved to die. So he sent a delegation to Jesus to ask for his healing. Given the prevailing attitudes of the day, one would figure that this young rabbi from Nazareth would be the last person this man would speak to and ask for help for his friend. And yet, like so many others in the New Testament, he seems to know that Jesus will not turn him away. And I wonder, how is it that these people seem to know that Jesus wouldn't turn them away, while today we just seem to think he'll turn us away? Humanity, specifically the church, sets up boundaries that include and exclude. And we make sure that those boundaries are drawn in permanent magic markers. For God, there's no such limitations. Whosoever will, the Bible says. And if we are to follow our Savior, no person is beyond the assumed boundaries of God's grace. Because in God's world, there are no boundaries. The prevailing wisdom of the day creates divisions and boundaries. We either accept them and allow ourselves to be blocked from Jesus' healing power, or we move deliberately by faith into God's presence and receive what we need. The centurion and others like him, by their actions and their comments to Jesus, laid aside the cultural, spiritual, and social divides placed in their way and submitted themselves to Jesus in faith. Jesus agrees to go and heal the beloved servant. The centurion assures Jesus, there's no need to trouble yourself with a tiring journey. Just say the word and the healing will take place. The centurion had no problem in believing that Jesus could heal somebody at a distance. Because the grace of God knows no boundaries, he had faith that the power of God has no limits. Amen. Jeremiah 23:23 says, "Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away?" Just like none of us are beyond the boundaries of God's grace. God is both immanent, that means nearby, or transcendent, that means everywhere. Jesus made the faith of this outsider the kind of faith for all of his followers to aspire to, because faith is the doorway into God's presence. It's not our gender, not our nationality, not even our wonderful biblical creeds, our health or our lack of it, or even our orientation. These are all human-made boundaries to include or exclude, and they don't exist for Jesus. Faith exists in all kinds of people. Faith existed in a man named Noah, who built a gigantic boat far from any major body of water and in a time when it didn't even rain. Or Abraham from Ur, who picked up his family and moved to a faraway place that he'd never seen. Faith existed in a little servant girl who believed that the prophet could heal her master. But life-changing faith is not just about the existence of faith. It's about the quality of faith that promotes actions. Let me say that again, because I really think this is the heart of the sermon. I could have just said that and sat down, right? But life-changing faith is not merely about the existence of faith. It's about the quality of faith that prompts actions. Our scripture lesson also reveals how people think and understand worthiness. It's the story of a people's perception of a man and his own perception of himself. The first is an estimate of worthiness based on outward signs. The elders of the Jews wanted Jesus to know that the centurion was worthy of his attention because of what he had done for them. He loves our nation. He even built a synagogue. Now, there is a sense in which a person is what he or she does. Remember the old poem entitled, "How Do You Live?" I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than just show me the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Advice may be misleading, but examples always clear. And the very best of preachers are the ones who live their creeds. To see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll just show me how it's done. I can watch your hands in motion when your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very fine and true, but I'd rather get my lessons from observing what you do. I may misunderstand the fine advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Now here I have to chase a rabbit. Several weeks ago, I gave you some statistics about the appalling number of young people leaving the American church. And let me say, first of all, that we are not responsible and we cannot be judged by what our children do as long as we have set a good example. There's a lot to be said for peer pressure and our children. But We all think it's so cute when our little ones copy what we do in church. They see us do them, and they sense their importance. The same child that bows before the altar or lifts the communion bread at the dinner table to bless it, or invokes Rev said when they want something, or any other of 100 churchy things that our children may be doing. Remember that they are also watching every other move we make, and they are filing it away as important, unimportant. And if we want our children to remain a part of the church, to love justice and do mercy, they have to see that it's important to us. And saying it's important isn't enough. We have to live its importance. But we need to be careful. We must never think that our worthiness before God is dependent on what we do or what we achieve, or even what we think is important. Ultimately, the important issue is not how we appear on the outside, but it's what's going on the inside. We are worthy because the death of Jesus made us worthy. There's a scene, my favorite scene, I think, in Godspell, unless it's the one where they sing the song, Prepare You the Way of the Lord. But there's a scene in Godspell toward the end of the musical in the upper room. And all the disciples are gathered around Jesus and they all have clown faces. And Jesus takes a bucket of water, a rag, and a mirror, and he goes to each one of the disciples and he washes away their clown makeup. Then he holds the mirror up in front of them to let them see what they really are. And then he hugs them. The point is clear and powerful. They don't have to wear false faces. They didn't have to hide their inadequacies from Jesus. And neither do we. We don't have to play pretend anymore. God loves us and accepts us just as we are. Now, as I see it, there are two things wrong with this tale of Jesus' ministry from Galilee. First, the outsider comes off as more of a Christian than we do, and that's a bump. The other is that this habit of Jesus wandering around, becoming involved with all those outsiders, and expecting us to do the same. He touched lepers and healed them. He healed madmen. He offered living water to a Samaritan woman with a sketchy moral pedigree. He forgave a woman caught in the very act of adultery. And in today's text, he becomes involved and ministered to the ultimate outsider, a Roman of questionable orientation. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist denomination. And one of his favorite sayings was that Christians should feel free to plunder the Egyptians. Now, for Wesley, this was not a destructive or jihadi activity, but rather a positive way of connecting our faith to the mission to which Jesus calls us. Plundering the Egyptian, as he would explain, meant that Christ's followers should go out into the world, not stay safe and sound on the inside. Plundering the Egyptians means that we go into those places and we encounter those people considered outside our neighborhood, outside our comfort zone. To plunder the Egyptians is not to be in tune with the culture, but in touch with the culture while in tune with the Spirit. What was it Jesus asked for his followers? That we would be in the world, but of the Spirit. So this week, I invite you, go out and plunder the Egyptians.